It's nice to be with you all again this evening. I know you're all complaining about the heat. Not so long ago since you were complaining about the rain. But I must say that I'm enjoying the heat very much. Of course, we have a little bit hotter weather than this in Tokyo at this time of the year, and it's a lot more humid, so this is rather a very pleasant summer's day as far as I'm concerned. But I do trust that you'll all be kept in health at any rate. Now, this is probably the last time I'll be over to see you before we leave for Japan again on the 31st of the month. But God willing, we do hope to be back again early October, and then we'll see you, as the Lord enables, during conference time. Now, tonight I want to read with you in the letter written by James, one that isn't so often ministered from, at least not in any consecutive way, and yet it is a letter with very, very definite practical teachings for us. I'm going to start at verse 1, even though there are one or two verses here that perhaps are not necessarily relevant to ourselves. We'll have to see what that means. Starting to read chapter 5 and verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, or it might be better to read that, ye have condemned and killed the just one, although that's debatable. And he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. But ye, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. As I've said, the letter written by James is one that's not so often ministered from among us. And yet it's one of those letters that you and I would need to take very particular heed to, that is, with regard to practical living. Because if James speaks about anything, he tells us certainly how we ought to conduct ourselves under certain circumstances. And as we have seen here in chapter 5, and in a special way, in view of the fact that the coming of the Lord is nigh. Now when we speak of the words that are speak concerning the words that James wrote so long ago, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and we realize that 2,000 years or thereabouts have passed since he wrote these words, we must not in any way think that James was mistaken. The coming of the Lord in his day and the coming of the Lord in our day is presented to the Lord's people as being imminent so that you and I might live in the light of it. Now, I wouldn't say that the Lord may not come for 100 years. I think our dear brother Mr. Hay once said that, and of course he meant that we don't really know when the Lord will come. That was as far as he meant to go, but he did say something to the effect that it's possible the Lord may not come for many, many years. And I think some of the brethren were upset about it. So I'm not going to follow in his steps in that particular line of things, but actually, we do not know when the Lord will come. But you see, right in James's day and in our own day, and all down the centuries, it has ever been the mind of God that we live as though the Lord's coming was just about to happen at any moment. And that's what this man James had in mind when he wrote, "The coming of the Lord draws nigh." Now, what is the reason why James is so much neglected? Well, I think that the first few verses of chapter 5 would give us a reason. Because you see, the man James here is writing not necessarily to Christians, but to those who are linked to the Christian community one way or the other. And for that reason, as the Christian reads through James's letter, he's somewhat perplexed. Is James talking to Christians when he says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries"? And if he's not speaking to Christians, then this letter has no relevancy for us, at least very little relevancy. It is sometimes, I think, the attitude of the believer. But of course, and that is a very wrong way to look at James's epistle. Now for a moment or two I want to look at some of the things he has written here, and let us see just exactly the background to the words that he did write. And perhaps we'll find from these words encouragement, and certainly exhortation. And I trust that we will leave the meeting tonight with an even greater desire to give ourselves and our things to the person of Christ. Now first of all, the lesson that we would learn is James and his humility. Now it's true that James is the half-brother of the Lord, speaking humanly, and yet he doesn't speak of that. At the very beginning of his epistle, he speaks of himself, first of all, as a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now normally, humanly, it would be the natural thing to speak about the relationship this man had with the Lord Jesus, because he must have seen the Lord in so very, very many circumstances. And yet he doesn't mention that at all. But he places himself in that position, humbly, as a mere bondslave. I say mere, that's perhaps not the correct word to use, because for anyone of us in his day and in ours, it's nothing less than a royal privilege to be able to serve the Lord as a slave, as a bondslave, since, in fact, we have been actually purchased by the bondslave price. So James then, right away, he makes it very clear that he's not going to in any way depend upon his relationship, in that sense, his family relationship to the Lord Jesus. But right away he makes it clear that he's a servant, a dedicated servant to the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Then as you read through the epistle, it becomes very, very evident that James is speaking strongly about faith. Now that's not the usual way that James' letter is handled. Wasn't it Martin Luther who spoke about it as being a letter of straw or an epistle of straw? But mind you, that has been misquoted on many occasions. Because what Luther actually said was, when you compare James' letter to that of, say, Paul, you realize that this is a letter of straw. And he was right in that. Because there's absolutely nothing here of real depth. I mean by that, nothing doctrinally so. You're not going to get teaching such as you find in the Roman letter, or in the Galatian letter even, and certainly nothing like what you find in Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Colossians. What James has in mind here is very, very much on the surface, as we'll see in a moment or two. So what Luther said with regard to this letter, compare it with Paul's letter to the Romans, compare it with Paul's letter to the Colossians, and this letter is very light as to substance. It's a letter of straw. That's what he meant. And it's true. But nevertheless, having said that, it does mean that James's letter doesn't have great meaning, relevant meaning to you and to me. And what is his subject? In actual fact, his subject is faith. As I've said, that's not necessarily the usual approach to James's letter. In fact, there are some who, misunderstanding James's thrust altogether, they've actually stated that this letter was written as a sort of a letter against, a treatise against what Paul taught, justification by faith alone. That, of course, is completely erroneous. James makes it very, very clear that a man must have faith. But what James also states is that if you do have faith, you'll show it, you'll prove it. And I agree with him, and I'm sure you do too. Because if a man says he has faith and he's not walking in the light of it, if a man says, "I believe," and he's not actually proving it day by day in his life, there's no evidence for me at any rate that he truly is born of God. Now, you see, others, Paul and Peter, they teach exactly the same thing. If you and I are not walking in the light of the faith that we profess, how can anyone tell that we truly are born of God? They can't. And indeed, neither can you yourself. neither can I myself. We have no assurance that we're truly born of God if we're not following the pathway of faith in a practical way. In this letter, 14 times James uses the word faith. So you see, that's the subject, all right. But it's not faith in the sense of a subjective doctrine. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what is faith with regard to the person of Christ? That's not his object. But his object here in setting forth faith is to tell me, to tell you, that if we really, truly possess faith, that faith will be evidenced in our everyday life. And so, of course, throughout the epistle, you find many things that are mentioned that are, as I've noted already, very, very practical. James's letter is what has been called by astute brethren transitional. Now, you know what that means, and I'm sure in the context you'll understand exactly what it means. This letter, as we read it through, becomes very evident to us, a letter that's not completely Christian, and yet it's not completely Jewish. There's a little bit of both about it. He speaks about a rich man coming in, or a man in goodly apparel coming into your synagogue. Now, why should that be? Because when James wrote this letter, the Christians, for the most part, were still gathering. That is, in the land of Palestine, at any rate, the Christians were still gathering in the synagogue. They hadn't made the absolute break away from the synagogue to set up, as they did later on, assemblies in entirely different places. And yet, when they did make that break, is it not interesting, brethren and sisters, that the way they gathered, because we believe that we imitate them to a very, very large extent, our gatherings in their simplicity are very evidently an imitation of the early Christians' gatherings after they had broken away from the synagogues. And is it not interesting that it would be possible for a Jewish person to come into this hall and feel almost comfortable? Now, an Orthodox Jew would never feel comfortable in a Christian gathering, I realize that. But at the same time, a Jew who would shun any of the religious buildings in the world with their icons or idols or whatever they may have, they could come into a gospel hall and sit down and in a measure feel very comfortable, because there's not a great deal of difference between our method of gathering than the way they gathered, and indeed in many places still gather, in the synagogue. The only thing that they have to decorate a synagogue would be perhaps scriptures. Certainly there'd be no pictures, no religious pictures, and there would be no religious icons, whatever. And what they do is, they sing some praises, likely it's from the Psalms, praises to God. One of their members will stand up and he will read, not necessarily the rabbi, but others will stand up and they will offer prayer to God, to the God of Israel, of course, and they will read from the Old Testament scriptures, and it might even be that there would be a commentary given on what was read. Any different to ours? Very little, except for this, that we honor a name that they despise, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we find it here, the name, that lovely name by which you are called. So at the beginning then, looking through James, we can see that it is that time of transition when the Christians, those who had come to know Christ, particularly in the land of Palestine, they still had not made an open break with the synagogue, and consequently, their gatherings were still, after a fashion, somewhat characterized by Jewish things. But then the apostle, or rather James, I don't know whether we should call him a fully apostle or not, but James, at any rate, when he begins to write to these people, he recognizes the fact that they are mixing up with those who are still Jewish and have not acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And that's why he's able to write as he does here in chapter 5, because if they would gather in the synagogue and they would read James's letter, likely he was living in Jerusalem, as apparently he did to the day he died, they would read this letter in the synagogue, an open synagogue, not necessarily at the time of religious ceremonies in the synagogue, but in a section of the synagogue, they might sit in a little group, and if the synagogue was larger, of course, they would have a larger number of believers there, and they would read it out, and others, of course, Jewish people, would be listening. And James recognized that, and so he's able to say with regard to many who would be overhearing, and in actual fact, they would have come along to listen to what was being read among these called, so-called Christians. And the words would go out, "Go now, go to now, ye rich men, and weep and howl, for your miseries has come upon you." And he goes on to develop that with regard to the fact that they had actually robbed the wages of those who had worked for them, their religious, or rather their Jewish brethren, and very likely their Jewish Christian brethren. They were robbing them. And he says to these people, why, he says, the cries of these who have reaped down your fields, they're rising up to the very ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The second time in the New Testament where that title is used. So then, going through the letter, you find that James is speaking to Jewish Christians in a somewhat Jewish context. And in a few more years, they're going to have to break with these people, their own religionists, or at least former religionists, with whom they have been on a more or less intimate relationship up to the moment. But there's more to it than that. Because this would remind us that this letter was written very, very early in the Christian era. You see, you're reading through James. James doesn't mention anything about a council in Jerusalem having to do with the need or the lack of the need of circumcision for Gentile Christians. He doesn't mention that at all. He doesn't mention the controversy that took place at that time, and it must have been a very heated one when Paul and Barnabas went down from Antioch to discuss the business with the Christians down in Jerusalem. And by the way, as I passed by, it's a good thing to note, brethren and sisters, the reason why Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem, or went up to Jerusalem is the better word. They didn't go down there or up there to Jerusalem because Jerusalem happened to be the headquarters of the work. There was no such thing. It was where the work started, of course. But the reason why they went down from Antioch, or went up from Antioch to Jerusalem, was just simply this. The problem had begun in Jerusalem, and it had to be settled in Jerusalem. Otherwise it would have spread, and there would have been no answer to the problem as it went among the Gentiles and other places. They recognized that. If it hadn't been settled once and for all in the city of Jerusalem where it began, then they would have had problems all over the then known world. And of course, it does not in any way encroach upon the teaching that you and I hold very firmly, that the assemblies of God's people today are completely and entirely autonomous. That is to say, they're responsible to the Lord alone and not responsible to any organization, and certainly to no headquarters on earth. It doesn't mean to say, of course, that we will walk in a different way to our brethren elsewhere. It doesn't mean to say that in any way we will be different. In fact, as we read through the New Testament, and particularly Paul's teachings, we are reminded that Paul strenuously held to the principle that he taught the same thing in every church, and that the churches, other churches, that is, other than Corinth, they had no such custom differing to what the Corinthians were being taught at the time. And while there are those around, sometimes called exclusive brethren, they of course don't like that title, and I don't like to use it either, but nevertheless, some of the exclusive brethren to this day still hold that the assemblies as we know them are just a bunch of independents, and this one will do that and another one will do something different, and they don't mind. That is not true. While each assembly is recognized as being responsible to the Lord alone, yet the teaching would be the same and the practice should be the same in every assembly, because the teaching is of course exactly the same. Now that's beside the point. That as yet had not arisen here. James is concerned. The problem in Antioch had not reached Jerusalem as yet, and so we have no mention of it throughout the book. But we are dealing then with Christians who were first of all Jewish. Now one of the things you'll notice then as you go through James's letter, now let us remind our hearts again just who he was. A brother of the Lord, as he could be called, half-brother, growing up watching the Lord Jesus in every experience of life. He couldn't have been all that much younger than the Lord, maybe 3 years at the outside. And yet, as this man grew up, he never believed on the Lord Jesus as we know it. It was only after the resurrection, apparently, that James became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a special resurrection appearance, which no doubt convinced him of the deity of the one who grew up in his own home. Imagine finding that out, having that revelation, brethren and sisters, that the one that he saw working in the carpenter's shop, there are those who believe, and I'd be one of them, that likely Joseph died rather early in the piece, that is, the father Joseph died very early in the piece, And it could be very likely that the Lord Jesus was the breadwinner for a good number of years as he worked in the carpenter's shop. And James, the younger, coming up and watching this and seeing in every experience, actually God manifest in flesh. And then coming to a realization at the time of the resurrection that in truth, the one he knew to be his brother, and I use that word in quotation marks, was none less than the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Is it any wonder then in verse 1 he speaks of himself as the bondslave of Jesus Christ? But notice as you go through the epistle, the number of times that this man James refers, I would say almost directly, to the teachings that we speak of as being the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find that he speaks about peace. He speaks about peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. He speaks about mercy. And of course, we're told, you remember, by the Lord himself in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful. He also speaks about those that suffer for righteousness. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are ye when ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Despised, men revile you, they speak evil of it. The Lord said, blessed are ye when men speak evil of you. You can go down every one of the, perhaps there are 10 or 11 Beatitudes as they're called, in Matthew chapter 5 from verse 2 to verse 11 or 12, and you'll find that every one of the Beatitudes that are spoken there by the Lord Jesus are taken up by James in this epistle. Every one of them. Now why should that be? Well, my belief is this, that what James actually saw in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was what we might call the Sermon on the Mount personified. He saw one who was the blessed peacemaker. He saw one who was very evidently the merciful. He saw one who was very, very clearly so, persecuted for righteousness' sake from village to village. And so it goes. He certainly saw one who was poor in spirit. Here James says, that ye have persecuted the just one, and he doth not resist you. Blessed are the meek, said the Lord. And James reminds us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so it goes throughout the epistle. What we could actually call a practical exposition in some ways of verses, some verses at least, from the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said, why should that be? Because no doubt he saw that sermon personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now because of that, it makes us realize that we too are very much obligated to put into practice the things that the Lord Jesus taught his own way back there in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Again, it's one of those truths of the Word of God because of differences of opinion among brethren, among good brethren at that. The Sermon on the Mount so often is relegated to either the Jews as a whole or Jewish Christians or, in some instances, to a day yet future when there will be a restoration of the nation of Israel to God. But brothers and sisters, if we do that, we are losing out very, very badly. Because really and truly, what is the Sermon on the Mount? It is the sum and substance of what the man James here calls the royal law. He also calls it the law of liberty. In other words, we have been brought into relationship with the King. Now I know that the Lord Jesus does not bear the relationship of King to his church. At least he's never so called that. He's called King of Nations. And of course he's called King of Kings. He's never called King of the Church. He's called Lord of the Church. And I appreciate that. But nevertheless, it's still true. That just as when you have a king and queen sitting on thrones, say in Westminster in Britain, the moment we have a queen and her consort, but if there was a king and a queen, as there have been so many, many, many times, well then, of course, the queen acknowledges the king as her king too, but in a very, very different sense to the ordinary common citizen of the country. She enjoys a peculiar and special relationship to the king himself. Nevertheless, he still is her king. And indeed, speaking of him, she would speak of him as his majesty. When she was speaking of him to a third party. Well, so it is with a believer today. While it's true that the Lord is not spoken of as king of the church, yet nevertheless, you and I have been brought into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that demands that we obey the perfect law of liberty, or the royal law, whichever term you wish to use. And of course, that makes us realize just how blessed a privileged position we enjoy. It is the royal law. It's the law that the king has given. It's the law that governs his kingdom. And not only that, but it's the law of liberty. It's not the law of Sinai, where there was darkness and fearsome rumblings, where the people of Israel at that time cried out that God speak no more to them, Hebrews chapter 12, because they couldn't listen anymore. They had heard enough and they wanted to have no more. Such was the terror that struck their hearts there at Sinai. That was the law of Sinai, but not so the believer today. You and I have been brought into the relationship with the King, and the law that we seek to walk in the light of is for us the law of liberty. Why? Because first of all, we've been given a desire to please the King. Is that not true? Indeed, I could emphasize that and say, if we do not, if you do not, if I do not have a real desire to please the King, it's very, very doubtful if we have a relationship with him at all. The Lord said that to Peter, you remember, if I wash thee not, now I know the context is slightly different, but if I wash thee not, then thou hast no part with me. There can be no relationship to the Lord Jesus unless there's that desire to be a beneficiary of his present work at God's right hand, and of course, a desire as well to please him. The law of liberty. What a place of privilege we've been brought to, brethren and sisters. That we have in our hearts a desire, a deep-seated desire just to please the Lord, so that his will to us is, as has often been called, a glorious liberty. And that's what James is talking about here. Now, if we get down to some of the things that he says in the epistle with regard to practical, everyday Christian living, what do we find? Well, first of all, it must be remembered that what we're talking about now has to be kept in its context of the fact, the hope that the Lord Jesus is coming for his own. Now, James doesn't tell us one way or the other whether the Lord is coming to the heir or to the earth. He just says he's coming. Not only so, but he does emphasize the fact that when he does come, he will be coming as the judge. The rich men who have defrauded the people of God in places, and many of the Lord's people have known what this is, to be defrauded by wealthy men who have power and so on, and the Christian has no recourse other than whatever law might protect them, and in some lands that doesn't exist. Well, when the Lord comes, he's going to come as a judge. And dear help those who have in any way hurt, robbed, defrauded his own. This is what James is saying. Be patient therefore, brethren. The Lord is coming. Well, now he takes various things and mentions them specifically in the letter. And the first one, of course, is testing. Go right back to chapter 1. And there you find in the first chapter and from verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now that's, a repetition of what the Lord said in Matthew 5. Count it all joy. Rejoice, he said, when men revile you, when men will persecute you. You fall into divers testings. Now these testings don't necessarily come directly from the hand of God, as we see through the epistle. They may, but for the most part I would take it to be that the testings here are as a result of wicked men. But it is the trying of your faith wherever those testings come from. That's what he says in verse 3. And then in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature and entire or complete, wanting nothing. So right away, the apostle here sets before us a particular principle. The Lord is coming, brethren and sisters. Until he does come, you and I face testings. Those testings will be varied. They'll come in different forms. But we're not to allow ourselves to get under those testings or in any way to be turned aside in our faith towards God. That, of course, is what James is strongly stressing here. In verse 6, he says, let him ask in faith. Now, he's talking about wisdom. Wisdom to be able to apply these testings and understand them, appreciate exactly why they're taking place. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that who giveth liberty to all men, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Not just a question of mouthing one or two requests that we do over and over again, but it is with a definite and deep-seated faith that God can not only do, but he will. And of course, this has to do with testing. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Wavering is a clear evidence that we don't trust God. Should I do this or should I not do that? Is this particular thing of God or is it not of God? There are different ways in which you and I face these things, and we have to ask ourselves, do we know the mind of God about them? Well, now that's a different thing to what we have here. Here is a man who is double-minded. He's double-minded in this. He's not sure whether he wants to serve the Lord or not. He's wavering. And because of the testings and trials that he's meeting, the wavering becomes increasingly evident. And what does that show? He has no faith in his God. Or at least his faith is very, very weak. So says James here then, the double-minded man, the man who is wavering, he's just like the wave of the sea, and don't let him think that he's going to get anything from God in his prayers. Because a double-minded man, why, he's unstable in all his ways. So what James then, first of all, is reminding us of is this, that in view of the fact that the Lord is coming soon, when temptation, testings arise, you and I should stand firm. In other words, no wavering, no distrusting, no mistrusting our God, but standing firm, knowing full well the God in whom we place our trust, faith at work at the time of testing or temptation. Then we go into chapter 2, and of course I can't go through the whole epistle, you'll appreciate that, but here and there picking out these points, linking them to the fact that Christ is coming soon. In chapter 2, he has to do with social behavior. The first of these that we have mentioned, faith, is of course inward. The man's own inward conviction or lack of it. But when we come into chapter 2 now, it's social behavior. Not only are we going into a world that will offer to us testings and trials, but we must have relationships. We do indeed have relationships in the world. There are domestic relationships and there are other social relationships as well as business relationships that we must share and must bear as a burden day by day. Now, I speak of it as a burden, but not in the sense of a heavily weighing down type of burden, but a responsibility. And here says James in chapter 2 then, my brethren, and I'll change it just slightly so that the meaning becomes somewhat clearer, my brethren, you do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. With regard to respecting persons, you do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. The words the Lord of glory, the Lord of, are in italics as you can see, and the idea seems to be that the word glory just speaks of the Shekinah, the Lord Jesus of glory. He is the manifestation of God's glory, and therefore is the personification of the Shekinah. That's what's meant here. Now, says James, you don't have the faith that our Lord Jesus had with regard to respect of persons. There was no respect of persons with the Lord Jesus, neither is there any respect of persons with God in the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, the Lord Jesus being God, that is a natural result. But then the believer, and he gives an illustration here with regard to that. You have respect to him that weareth gay or better class clothing, quality clothing, and say unto him, now you sit up here. This is a good position for you. But then a poor man comes in who's arrayed in poor garments, and you say, well, you just sit down here at my foot, or at my feet. Respect of persons. That's the respect of persons as it was then. And we're inclined to that too. I dare say if one of the counselors or the Lord Mayor himself, the Mayor himself of the city were to come into the hall at any given time, there would be a bit of a furore, a bit of a fuss. So we got a decent seat for him. We would feel very much we had to prepare a seat, a special seat for such an individual. But that, of course, is, maybe it's natural in a way, it's certainly not of God. Now, we're not going to have the mayor or any of his councillors likely come into our hall, but then we have to apply the truth in other ways. You see, brethren and sisters, it may not necessarily be that we have the high rankers coming in among us, but sometimes, on occasions, rare occasions, would to God there were more occasions like this when people come in who are in tatters. And then how do we react to that? Well, it's nice when you see a brother going sitting beside such and opening up the Bible and showing them the place where the scriptures are being read, because inside the tatters are still, and inside perhaps the not so very clean body, there's a soul that needs to be saved. We must remember that in a case like that, no respective person should mark us. Then, of course, there's a danger in the assembly where we have certain individuals that we're very close to and we are very friendly with, because there are Christians that you're friendly with and some Christians you're not quite so friendly with, even though you're all in the same assembly. And how easy it is to be easier in the application of truth to those whom we like, or to those that are closer to us and are friendly to us. How easy it is to be just a little bit easier in the application of truth to them than it is to someone else who we're just not so friendly with. And to take it a step further, those of our own kith and kin, how easy it is to be just a little bit easier on them than someone else. Well, we have to be careful. Because to do that kind of thing, it shows that we do not have the faith that our Lord Jesus Christ as a man here on earth had, who had no respect of persons whatever. We need to have a balance. And then you go on into chapter 2 a little further and you find, particularly in verse 14, James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man have faith?" Here again, faith and its outworkings. "Have faith and have not works. Can faith save him? If there's a brother or sister naked, destitute." Now that, of course, is hyperbole. That is, the writer here is exaggerating a little bit. It's very unlikely that any of the believers at that day, just as today, were absolutely naked. But it's to strike home a point, to emphasize the point. "If there's one who's naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to him, 'Well, now, the Lord be with you, depart in peace, and the Lord look after you,' and, of course, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" What good is saying you have faith if you don't dip down into your purse under those circumstances and supply the need? And you know, brethren and sisters, that's just exactly the way things should work. If I see a need in the work of God, if I see a need among the people of God, and I've got the wherewithal to meet it, let me meet it. Don't wait till Lord's Day morning to get the assembly together and I'm speaking, of course, of normal things, but it runs into a very large sum of money that's impossible for you to meet. Well, of course, circumstances are different. But if you see a need, and you have the wherewithal to need to meet that need, for the Lord's sake, meet it. And don't wait for someone else to do it. But here, at any rate, James says, there's no profit in you saying you have faith. And you see a brother who's definitely in need and you don't reach out a hand in a very practical way to help him, to put your hand in your pocket and give him what he needs at that time. So you see, in view of the coming of the Lord, again, our practical, the outworking of Christianity in our lives will mean that we'll be very, very open-handed when it comes to the needs of the work and of the people of God. And again, let me remind you, brethren and sisters, this should not be limited just to merely those in the assembly either. Wherever you find those that are in need, then you can be a help to them. There's no way that we're going to be a help to everybody in need. I realize that, because there's no end to need all over the world. The Lord Jesus has told us that the poor we always will have with us. But then there are cases that are brought before you. Very definite. Need. Under those circumstances, in the name of Christ, how lovely it is to see the people of God meeting that need, even to the extent of sacrificing themselves. Then, going into chapter 3, the Christian's conversation, and look particularly at verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." The Lord's coming. Gird up the loins of your mind. You know what that means? It means just this. Don't allow yourself to be thinking carelessly. Don't allow yourself to be thinking about those things that are no profit. Gird up the loins of your mind. Keep a good control over the things that you think about. It has been well said that we are what we think we are. It's not so much what we think we are, what we think we are, but we are what we think. Sorry, I made a mistake there. That's really what it is. It's not so much that we are what we think we are, but rather we are what we think. We should keep a very, very strong hand on the things that we think about. And that's what James here is speaking of. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Holy living. Now that's a subject that we don't hear too much about. In detail, I mean. Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation to live holy lives. That doesn't mean to say that when we die, they're going to set us aside as saints. We're already saints, as you well know. We've already been brought into that wonderful position, called saints in Christ Jesus. But our lives should show that. And here, the first thing, obedient children, that is obedient to God, of course. And without respect of persons, we call unto the Father. And we know that... Sorry, I think I'm skipping a chapter here. I've gone too far. Sorry. It's chapter 3 that I should be speaking about. And verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with wisdom, meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now here it is. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, envying, strife, where that is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceful, it's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And it's the fruit of righteousness which is sown in peace to them that make peace. Pure, holy behavior. Conversation, it's called elsewhere. But that behavior is very evident, holy. And it's, again, based on what James saw in the person of Christ and what the Lord Jesus taught his own, way back in Matthew. We have, first of all, wisdom that comes from heaven, and it's pure, and it's peaceful, and it's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated. Now, that should be a mark of all believers. Not only this pure, chaste living, but at the same time, gentle and easy to be entreated. Sometimes we don't give that face to those that come to us, who come to us in need. On occasions, perhaps we would repel them because of what we... perhaps we appear to be a little bit on the stringent side. But no, James would remind us that we need to be gentle and easy to be entreated. In other words, if someone sees something that is not perhaps just right in my life and comes and points it out to me, I'll be easily entreated. They'll say, now, brother, you really ought not to do that. You really ought not to say that. And what am I going to do? Get up on my high horse and say, well, he deserved it if I said something with someone else or I did something against someone else. He deserved it anyway. Oh, no. I'm backing off and being gentle and easily entreated so that the thing can be put right very quickly. Peaceful, gentle, easily entreated, and certainly, first of all, says James here, this wisdom which comes from above, absolutely pure. Because the opposite, as he points out, is earthly, animalistic, and even has the character of the devil himself. It's devilish. Then, an attitude towards God in the chapter 4. We find in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And you and I are called upon then, with an attitude that is spoken of here, to recognize the fact that the Lord is not only coming, but he's coming soon. And that we need to be patient, in spite of the fact that the world around us will misuse us and mishandle us, and they certainly will do their utmost to turn us aside from the things that God has taught us. an attitude that is patient, an attitude that is willing just to be submissive. James uses that word, not only the question of being humble and meek with regard to it, but submissive to God himself. In view of the fact that the Lord is coming, and when he comes, he's going to put things to right. Do we believe that, do we not? That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, things are going to be put to rights. You look around you in the world tonight. Some of you here perhaps have had experience when there were things done to you by people in the world and you couldn't do a thing about it. Maybe you lost money, maybe you lost possessions. Different things that happened. You sometimes felt frustrated because you couldn't do anything about it. Well, we're not supposed to do anything about it. We're supposed to be patient, knowing full well that the day will come when the judge who presently stands before the door will be revealed. But then last of all, with regard to this, in the face of these injustices, are we to protest? Are we to join those who carry banners and things like that? Of course not. And none of us here tonight would even dream of doing so. But look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 5 again. Sorry, I've jumped the second time. My page here, you can see it's stuck. And there's something here that's sticking my Bible together and I'm jumping. Let me just back off a moment and go back to chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There we have our attitude towards God, clearly stated. Submission to God in all circumstances, just allowing God to have his way with regard to us. And that is true meekness, isn't it? It is said of Moses that he was the meekest man that ever lived, and yet he was a man of temper. You remember how he struck the rock on a second occasion and lost his opportunity of going into the land? He was very evidently a strong-willed man, Moses. He couldn't have led those millions of people unless he had been such a character. And yet he was meek. And the scriptures note that, the meekest man in all the earth. Why? Because he was completely and entirely submissive to the mind of God with regard to himself and with regard to the people of Israel. Now that's what we have in chapter 4. And now when we come to chapter 5, we have in view of this the injustice that the Lord's people sometimes must put up with. Perhaps we're not as badly off as some, but nevertheless it happens. And in spite of that, we are not as those who protest and make all kinds of noise in the world, as so many do, misguided Christians, about this or that injustice in the world. And there's so many of them. But no, it's be patient, brethren. Because the Lord is coming, and when he comes, all things will be put to right. So you just think of that. The day will come when you and I are caught up. We're going to be changed. We're going to be made like him. Those desires that we have presently to be honoring to God and to be pleasing to God and to give to God something in return for all that he's done for us, that will be fulfilled when we're caught up and made like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then coming back again to this ungodly world. And I, for one, believe that we will come back with him. And we are going to see the Lord Jesus vindicated here on earth. He'll come forth then. He'll come forth as the judge. And Thessalonians reminds us that when he does come, he'll be taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in this city. There are people in this province, right across the nation. There are people across the face of the globe tonight who have no time for Christ. They'll do their utmost to turn aside those who believe in Christ. They will do their very utmost to upset and destroy anything pertaining to Christ. And sometimes we as the people of God feel oh so frustrated about the whole business because we can't do anything about it, apparently, except go on for God in faithfulness. But let us remember, brothers and sisters, that the judge stands before the door. He's coming soon. And all of these things that are mentioned here in James in a practical way ought to be worked out in our life. Why? Because faith without works is dead. May the Lord help us then to keep that in mind. And let men and women see by our works the faith that works within. The inworking faith. We come to the very end of our book, our little letter, the end of the epistle. And we find, of course, that the writer tells us that the effectually faithfully working inward prayer of a godly man, why, that has great power before God. It worketh much. May the Lord help us then with these things in mind to show our faith and to walk in such a way as it's very, very evident that we are waiting for the Lord to come and to put to rights those things that we know are unjust at the moment, to glorify his own name and to gather up his people and make them like himself. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word. And again we bless thee for the various lessons that it teaches us and the things that it would stir us up to, the exhortations that it would give us, and then the realization that more and more as the Spirit of God through thy word leads us on, there is a likeness to Christ formed so that thy name in us can be glorified. And it is our desire that this be the case. And so we pray for one another. Bless us tonight, our God, and grant that the words that we've been considering will indeed have their practical outworking day by day in our lives. Help us to look forward to the Lord's coming. Help us to walk in the light of it. Help us to put into practice those things that James has been writing to us concerning. And grant that in all things we might bring pleasure to thee. Now with these our prayers and thanksgivings, we commit one another to thee as we separate and ask again thy rich blessing for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I will just sing two verses of number 447 to close the meeting. The first and the third verses of 447. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. Verses 1 and 3 of 447 to close the meeting.
Teach me thy way.